don't know if you heard the story about the pastor that was downtown looking for a parking place, and he was circling the block looking for a place, and I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but he couldn't find one. And finally, he saw a spot, but he noticed that the meter had one of those hoods pulled over it, said no parking, and he was already late, so he just uttered a prayer, and he pulled in, and he left a little note on the windshield. He said, "I'm sorry, but I've been circling this block for 10 times, and I'm already late." And then in bold print, he put, "Forgive us our trespasses." And so he went up to the appointment and came back a half hour later, and sure enough, there was a ticket. And he was kind of surprised when he saw there was writing on the bottom, and sure enough, the patrolman had left him a ticket or a note. It said, quote, "I have been circling this block for 10 years. If I don't write you up, I'll lose my job." And then in bold print, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, this morning as we go to God's Word, we receive a very important lesson in the fact that not only is it folly to fight City Hall, but a man is truly a fool to fight the laws of God. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Acts 12. That's page 1069 in your pew Bible. By the way, the whole theology of the book of Acts is born out of mission, and as we have missionaries going out this summer, I would encourage you to pray for them. And, you know, downstairs you can pick up a prayer card. We're having a prayer schedule to bathe our missionaries in prayer, and I ask that every one of you would take part in that, because they are as much of our service to God as their own as we bring the gospel to the world. This week we are really seeing what is in many ways the second half of last week's sermon. As you know, we read the story last week of Herod and how Herod had begun a persecution against the early church. He had James, the first of the apostles, to die a martyr's death, beheaded during the time of Passover, knowing that this would win him big points with the Jews who did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah, because religious sentiment was at an all-time high during Passover, and as the Gentiles began to come in, Herod was not really anti-Christian in the strictest sense, but he was pro-Herod, and he thought this would win votes, and he saw that it pleased the people, so he had Peter arrested as well, the head of the apostles in the early church. Peter, you remember, was miraculously delivered from prison by an angel, and beginning in verse 18 of Acts 12, we pick up with the story. "In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed." You know, right away, this gives us an insight into the kind of man Herod was. Herod was a ruthless tyrant. He was a man not only of insincere religious devotion, even though he was a Jew, he was familiar with Jewish belief, but he was really not even a very good politician. He really did not care about the people or the welfare of his country. He was strictly interested in advancing his own cause. And you know, it's interesting that the Bible has so much to say about kings and monarchs and those who are put in power over others. It's not because these people are special or even because they're more sinful or more fallen than you or me. You know, our leaders do represent us, and Herod, in a sense, serves as a paradigm of all of humanity, because Herod is a wonderful case example in the utter insanity, the stupidity, the sheer folly of opposing God. Some of you are mentioning that now that we have a place on the back of the bulletin to take sermon notes, it would be helpful if you could follow the sermon, so I'm going to make it real easy for you today. I want to give you 3 reasons from God's Word today why a man or a woman is a fool to oppose God. First, a person is a fool to oppose God because God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Secondly, a person is a fool to fight God because God's punishment cannot be avoided. And thirdly, a person is a fool to fight God because God's purposes can never be frustrated. Now, first of all, a person is truly a fool to fight God because his purposes cannot be thwarted. You know, Herod is not alone, because every man and woman and child this side of the Garden of Eden has rebelled and picked up arms in opposition against the king of this universe. And you know, if you stop and think about it, this is not a real profound point, but it is so true. Doesn't it make sense that it's rather foolish to fight God? You see, God has a universe. And He structured this universe around laws, both physical laws and spiritual. And it is utter folly for a mere human to live in rebellion against a universe that is infinitely more vast than him, or to try and fight the laws of that universe. And yet every one of us fights the universe itself when we stand in opposition to the purposes of God. It just doesn't make sense. And yet all people, no matter how sincere, no matter how good, and we are good in the sense that we are created in the image of God, but we are born into sin, and there's not a human alive who has not fought the plans and the purpose and the laws of God. Look in verse 19. It says that after Herod has executed these soldiers, it says that Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. And having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. You know, it's interesting that the first century historian Josephus gives us some insight and some very interesting detail into what it was that was happening at this particular point in time. First, keep in mind what has just happened to Herod. Herod was a megalomaniac like his father before him and his grandfather before. In fact, there are really four Herods that are referred to in the New Testament. The Herodian line was a line of kings. The first king of the Herodian line was Herod the Great. You remember, this is the one who not only killed three of his sons because he was so jealously guarding his throne, but he was the one, you remember in the gospel accounts, that decreed that all male children, 2 years of age and under, should be slaughtered in Bethlehem because of this troublesome Jewish prophecy about a Messiah. And everyone knows that a Messiah would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so he had all the children slaughtered. Well, he died, and then because he had 10 wives, he had quite a few children, and so his descendants show up rather frequently. By the way, Herod was called great because of his building. He was the one who built the second temple. He built truly one of the engineering marvels of the first century at Caesarea, a beautiful seaside resort that he wanted to pay for off of the taxes of the people. So being the kind man that he was, he named it after Caesar, and then he could legitimately charge the people for his summer resort. His son, Herod Antipas, was the one who reigned during the life of Jesus. He was the one who presided at part of the trial, you remember, together with Pontius Pilate. He was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded as a door prize for one of his little dinner parties. And then his son was Herod Antipas. That's the Herod that we're studying today, the one who killed James, the first apostle, to die a martyr's death. And then finally there will be Antipas the Second, who will be the one who presides at Paul's trial. There's also Philip the Tetrarch, another one of the Herodian dynasty. But all of the Herods were tyrannical overlords who were all too willing to use the religious beliefs of the people to further their own cause. And so here is Herod, who has had his plans frustrated. He thought he was going to pull out his trump card, the leader of the early church, and have him beheaded just as he had killed James at the height of the Passover. And he knew that the people would hail him as a true Jew, as one who really had Israel's best intention in mind. After all of these pig-eating Gentiles are coming into the church, and a devout man like Herod couldn't have something like that happening. But lo and behold, Peter disappears. The angel delivers him, and so he goes down to Caesarea to sulk. Might as well pick up some rays and enjoy the seaside if your plans have been frustrated. But then he gets another idea. If he couldn't use the Passover to his political gain, maybe he can do something else. And so it says that the people from Tyre and Sidon, who depended on Israel for their commerce, sought an audience with him. Well, Josephus fills in the details and tells us that this also happened to be Claudius Caesar's birthday. Caesar had just returned from his campaigns in Britain, And Herod came up with a foolproof plan. Why not throw a week-long party in honor of Claudius Caesar? You see, none of the dignitaries from Rome would have ever traveled all the way to Israel for a party for Herod. But for Caesar, who could refuse? And so he throws this huge shindig, realizing that if it's a week long, on day one or day two, he'll tip his hat in deference to Caesar. But then, day three will be for Herod. And Herod thought that he has it made. I mean, here are all of the brass, the muckety-mucks, the rulers of the Roman Empire arriving at his grandfather's splendid palace of Caesarea. And for those of you who have been there, you know it's an amazing place, this amphitheater that seats a couple thousand people situated right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's beautiful. And Josephus tells us that Herod even had a special robe made for this occasion, and it was literally woven with threads of silver. And you can just picture Herod in all of his glory, with all the pomp and the circumstance of Rome, lined with the Roman legions, being followed in grand processional into the amphitheater with Caesar at his right. And he sits down upon his throne. And sure enough, all the mealy-mouthed little favor-seekers who follow anyone in power, right on cue, as he stands up to give his address, we read in verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, and can't you just see the sun splashing in radiance off of this silver robe? He sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And in verse 22, they shouted, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." And just at the point when Herod thought he had finally achieved what he had always wanted, usually people in the Roman Empire reserved the designation of a God incarnate for Caesar alone. But they are so impressed with this processional and with the glory of the occasion that they jump to their feet, and after Herod gives his little speech, they start saying, "The voice of a God and not a man." But friends, I want to tell you, a man or a woman is a fool to oppose God, because God shares his glory with nobody. And friends, I want to tell you, you may be the best person on earth. You may be Mother Teresa or Saint Francis himself. But if you are living for anything other than the glory of your Maker, you're in trouble. And that is true for everyone, be he a monarch or be he a pauper, because God refuses to share his glory with anyone. And look what it says in verse 33 or 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. You see, you and I are fools to fight God and to fight his law and to fight his will in this universe, not only because his purpose cannot be frustrated, after all, he is God, but his punishment cannot be avoided. And it says that he was eaten by worms. Josephus, again, tells us that for 5 days, Herod lay on his deathbed in utter agony, being eaten by the worms of death. You see, you and I are very quick to forget that we live in the age of grace. Do you realize that even for people who spit on the name of God and have committed their lives to destroying the church are benefactors of God's grace? You say, how's that? Because the very fact that God does not visit judgment upon us in an instant when we rebel against Him is part of His common grace. Scripture said that God in His mercy sends sun and rain upon the evil as well as the just. In fact, God is so gracious to us in this life that many of us are lulled into a false sense of security. And we think, well, the world has gone on as it has from the beginning. The Bible is thousands of years old. Where's the promise of this great day of judgment and God's return? You see, Scripture says that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And beloved, a day of reckoning is coming. God does not pour out His wrath against sin in the age of grace, but in His mercy, He has given us examples to take heed and be warned. And Herod is the example par excellence of the glory of man at its pinnacle, but also the folly of opposing God. Just at the moment that he thought he had usurped God's glory, God steps in and crushes him. And that is the end of everyone who opposes the God of this universe. You see, it doesn't make sense to fight God. I mean, it should be self-evident, but it doesn't work. And Herod wasn't alone. I think the reason why Scripture talks so much about rulers and kings and monarchs is they best represent the glory of man. And if you think about it, in every age there have been Stalins and Hitlers and Genghis Khans. There have been dictators and kings and despots and tyrants since the beginning of this earth. They have amassed the greatest fortunes of this world, the armies of humanity, against the purposes of God. And you know what? Every one of them has failed. Every human leader has ended in the grave. And they are rotting as we speak. And yet God is still alive. You can't frustrate the purposes of God. And you cannot escape His ultimate judgment. What makes us humans, mere mortals, think that we can oppose the purposes of God? And you know, we have to be careful. I was talking with one of our members recently about the fall of man. You know, when we say that man is fallen, that is not to say that he does not have dignity or worth. In fact, it's just the opposite. Every person who has ever lived, from the greatest scientist and humanitarian to Adolf Hitler himself, was stamped with the image of God. And it's the very fact that God has given men and women alone, of all the creatures of this universe, the ultimate gift of free will that makes our rebellion all the more damnable. You see, we who reflect the very image of God, whether we are a Nobel Prize winner or whether we are a Skid Row bum, and we need to remember that, beloved, when we interact with others, that they reflect the image of God, whether they love God or whether they hate Him, and we need to treat them accordingly. But it's the very fact that we use our freedom and the very glory of God that we reflect to rebel against the Creator that makes our sin all the more damnable. And what makes a mere mortal, who even compared to the animal kingdom is puny and a weakling, think that we can stand in opposition against the ruler of this universe? We who can't even comprehend some of the most simple facts of human existence, that we are going to stand in defiance against the God who authored this cosmos, it is sheer folly. And yet every one of us has done it. You are a rebel as much as I, and we are not even rebels without a cause like Herod. Even worse yet, we are rebels for no other cause than our own. We are not even noble but deceived dictators. We are simply self-centered fools when we oppose God. Thirdly, though, a man or a woman is a fool to oppose God, not only because his power cannot be thwarted. We saw that last week. Remember when Peter was released? Here Herod thought that he had stamped out the church once and for all. He was going to make a spectacle of the chief leader. And I tell you, there's no prison on earth that can hold a saint of God that God once released. And secondly, not only are we fools because God's punishment can't be avoided, but finally, we are fools to oppose God because God's purposes cannot be frustrated. And just as this tragic life will end in such terrible ruin, a pompous fool done in, of all things, by worms, so we have this glorious promise that we got a glimpse of last week in verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. You see, you can't stop God. You can't stop His purposes. You can rebel against it. You can fight against God. But in the end, it's like trying to smash eggs against a granite wall. You are not going to stop God. People have tried to burn Bibles and kill Christians and stamp out the church, but God's work keeps going. Even when His people and His servants stumble and fall, God's work still keeps going. He uses us. He works through us. It's not dependent on us. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you know the ultimate lesson, I think, and we're going to close with this, but in verse 25, there's this one little verse that ends the chapter. It seems like kind of a transitional verse that doesn't have a whole lot to teach us, but in fact there are two wonderful lessons here in how it is that God accomplishes His will and how His purposes will not be frustrated. It says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, the two lessons I want you to take from this verse, just real quickly, are these. First, it does matter how you and I serve God in this world. Now, hopefully, if you've been listening to me preach for almost a year, if there's one thing you know by now, it's that we are saved by grace. We are not saved by works. But even though we are saved by grace, does that mean that it doesn't matter to God how you serve Him? Does it matter to God whether you are faithful or not? Does it matter how you treat the people sitting around you this morning? You better believe it. And secondly, not only does it matter to God how you serve Him, but no one makes it alone in the Christian life. I'm going to start with the second of those two little sub-points. No one makes it alone in this life. Do you ever notice how Jesus sent the disciples out two by two? Here we see Paul and Barnabas going out, and they take with them John, Mark. Later it would be Barnabas and Mark, and Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Titus. It was always two by two. Now, you know, that was more than just practical. I think it reflects part of God's very purpose in life. You see, you and I are created to be in relationship. That's why God doesn't save us merely to be saved individuals, going off and having a quiet time in the corner alone. No, we are saved to be part of a redeemed people, the church, the body of saints down through the ages. In fact, in Genesis, part of the image of God, at the very beginning, Scripture tells us in Genesis 2 that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, God created them. You see, you and I are meant to be in relationship, and Paul knew this. In fact, if you'll flip with me real quick over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that's page 1120 in your pew Bible, there's an amazing verse that's very easy to miss, but in 2 Corinthians 2:11 or 2:12, Paul says, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me, but I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. Now, that's easy to miss, but do you realize what he is saying? Here is the inspired apostle par excellence saying that the God of this universe opened a door for me to proclaim the gospel, and you know what? I didn't go simply because I missed my friend. So I went and looked for him instead. Do you think Paul was out of God's will? I don't think so at all. You know, I've been in the pastorate now for about 10 years, and I want to tell you, if I have learned one thing in a decade of ministry, it's that even though I may grumble and complain like all of us do, I need you people. And whether you realize it or not, you need me. And I say that not to be sappy or to be sentimental, but because God has created us to be in relationships. That is why there's a thing called the church. It is the communion of the saints. It's not just me and Jesus. Yes, we have a personal relationship, but we are committed and we are born to be in relationship. And you know, everyone knows this. This is no great mystery, even in the secular world. I mean, no one makes it as far alone as they could with others. In fact, you know, you think of Albert Einstein, doesn't he kind of epitomize the American independent spirit? I mean, when you think of a lone scientist going against the grain of every other theory, kind of the John Wayne of the scientific world, don't you think of Einstein and his theory of relativity? You know what Einstein said about his discoveries? He said, my greatest discoveries were made, quote, standing on the shoulders of my friends, unquote. Einstein said that he never would have had the breakthrough that he did if it hadn't been for the encouragement of other colleagues that he talked with and shared his ideas with. How much more true is that of us in the body of Christ? And secondly, not only do we need each other, but there's another question here about our service to God. This verse doesn't really reflect it. We'll need to go on a little bit in the story, but we'll close with this. It says that Barnabas and Saul went on, taking with them John, also called Mark. You know, as many of you know, Paul was going to have a falling out with young John Mark. In fact, I will take you to one last scripture, Acts 15, verse 36. There we read that sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." And so Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia, not continued with them in the work. They had such sharp disagreements that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Do you think God ever replaces people? And people love to argue about who was right in this disagreement. Was it Paul or was it Barnabas? But apart from that, does God replace servants who are unfaithful to Him? And before you go running off and saying, we're saved by grace, God would never do that, do you remember what is the first thing that the early church does after Jesus ascends into heaven, before the day of Pentecost? There's one thing recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 1, before the day of Pentecost. The first thing the disciples do after Jesus leaves this earth is they replace Judas. Do you remember what God did to an entire generation in the wilderness that was whining and complaining because they didn't like the way Moses was doing things? God replaced them with a new generation that would trust the Lord. What happened to the first king of Israel, Saul? The people elected him. God himself anointed him and said, "This is my chosen one." Anointed him as king. Had the blessing of the prophet and the oil poured over his head. Halfway through his ministry, Samuel is sent to go back, and I'm sure with tears in his eyes, to rent his robe and say, "Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you as king of Israel." In fact, the nation of Israel itself, Jews are as much a part of the church and the kingdom of God as Gentiles. But friends, if you're waiting for a day when it's just going to be the Jews, you know what the New Testament says? All those Old Testament prophecies of the land and the ethnic nation of Israel are fulfilled where? In some future age? No, here and now in the church. We are the new Israel, comprised of Jew and Gentile. It's not that we're anti-Semitic, but remember, it was the Jews themselves who gave the first followers of Christ the name Christian. And what Paul and all of the other authors of the New Testament say is that those who put their hope on the nation and the ethnic group of Israel but reject the Messiah of Israel, God's people, are not Israel. Those who put their hope in Israel's Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, are the true Israel of God. And again, this is not saying that we are saved by works, but simply that it does matter how we serve Him. You know, there's such a paradox in Scripture. It says that God is willing that none should perish, but all should reach repentance. It says that God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But what happens in the end with those who do oppose God and reject Him and His Son? They end in destruction and at the hand of God. How do you explain it? Well, I could give you a very nicely crafted theological argument. You know, the official reason is that there's a difference between the general call and the effectual call of God. The gospel goes out to all humanity. All are called upon to repent and believe in the Lord and be saved. But because we're born in sin in opposition to God, we also know that apart from the invisible regeneration and God's opening a person's heart, they never will choose to turn to the gospel and be saved. But let me tell you something just a little more practical. And then we're going to close in prayer. two words I want you to remember: intrinsic and instrumental. And impress your friends at the next dinner party. Every person who has ever been born has intrinsic worth because they reflect the glory of God. But there's another kind of value called instrumental or functional. You see, this pulpit has value not because the wood costs any more than our picnic table at home, but it has a much higher purpose. It's used for a higher call. This book, this thing has a cardboard cover. The pages are torn. It's ink and paper, and everything's marked up. If I tried to sell this at a bookstore, I'd be lucky to get 50 cents. But because instrumentally it is used as the very revelation of God, it is of infinite worth. Every one of us is born with the image of God. But so many of the parables, you know, the parable of the talents, how one was given 10 and one was given 5 and another was given 1. And to one he was commended and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And another he was thrown out as a wicked and a lazy and a slothful servant. It wasn't because they were saved by works, but it was because of how they used what God gave them. And all of us have been entrusted with the grace and the gifts of God. You know, as I look at this congregation, I'm amazed at the talent I see. Some of you have so much, not just materially, but in terms of skill and opportunity and position. Others of us, you know, I trust in faith God must have given me a talent somewhere. But you see, the question isn't what we have or what God has given us. The question is, how do we use it for the glory of God? And how does the Word of God increase and spread in this world? It's through the faithful stewardship of His people. I praise God for these missionaries who are going out. But you know, you don't have to go overseas. There are a million ways for you to serve God and His glory in this church. You can serve with the youth. You can serve in the music ministry or in the prayer ministry or in hospital visitation. If we don't have an area for you to serve, come and hang around the office. We'll put you to work. Or make up your own ministry. You have the freedom to do that. But just do something. That is the parable of the talents. The just do it. The Nike parable. Just do something. Because that is how God builds His kingdom. And finally, no more points, but this is our lead into prayer. We need each other. And it does matter to God how we serve Him, but more than anything else, you know what we need? We need God. Friends, why would you want to fight God? It doesn't make sense. He's God, you're not. And yet, do you realize that if you are not living for His glory, you are His enemy? You say, "Wait a minute, I'm not fighting God." Yes, you are, because Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." And that means that if you are living even a good life, but for your own glory or for your own agenda, you are opposed to God's purposes in this world. It doesn't mean you need to sell everything and go into the ministry, but it means you need to use what you have and what you're doing right where you are to God's glory rather than yours. You want to come over to God's side? It's simple. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And if there's anyone here today who has never bowed their knees at the foot of this cross and said, "Jesus, I need a Savior. God, I want Your glory, not mine. And the only way I even call upon Your name is through the blood of Christ." If you've never prayed that prayer, then you are opposed to God. But the moment you do, you know what? God ceases to be your enemy. And instead, you become His son. An adopted son or daughter of the God of this universe. And from here on out, He will shower you with the love and the blessing of His kingdom forevermore. Amen and amen.